Even though hardly any of us probably are Irish, we seem to want to get goofy about St. Patrick's Day. Hello, Don Ring.
Hello.
Was St. Patrick important while you were ministering to your flock?
Well, I found that as we opened the doors to people seeking some spiritual connection, that Celtic spirituality attracted quite a number of people rather than the traditional Orthodox way. And
can you characterize Celtic spirituality? I would not.
Celtic spirituality sort of arose, I must first of all say I'm not a historian of it, in the 6th century, and the 5th and 6th century. And it was very much grounded in the Druid view of the world, in which we have strong connections to the world. But they transformed it from Druids to various elders who expressed the importance of Jesus as perhaps the chief Druid.
Really?
In many ways. Yeah. I mean, they wouldn't call him that.
And he wouldn't call himself that either, probably.
No, he probably... well, he called himself... Well, people called him a rabbi, a teacher, you know, and he was an unofficial one. He wasn't even an official one. He was sort of a lay rabbi. And there's a strong nature component, and it was in the 6th century at the Conference of Whitby in England that the Roman Catholic Church overpowered the Celtic leaders, and the whole thing was converted to a form of Roman Catholicism, which Ireland, you know, sort of has been a stronghold for many, many years until recently.
Ireland, yes. Scotland, no.
Scotland, you know, was influenced strongly by the Calvinistic tradition, you know, after the Reformation. I mean, John Muir, who was one of the big founders of the Concern for Wildlife and Wilderness and getting out into the mountains, his father was a very strict, strict Calvinist and made his son memorize major portions of the scripture. So even though John Muir rejected that, if you read his writings, there are many allusions to a spirituality involved with nature. And you could say the same thing about Thoreau as well, coming out of the Transcendental movement, which was deeply influenced by the New England Calvinists. And so there was this recognition that there was something special about nature. That's true of the Irish as well.
Well, you've managed to ask two of my questions before I even got close to them. I know that I said your name is Don Ring, and retired Baptist minister.
Right.
Right, yeah. From Port Townsend for a very long while. Yeah. You were until you...
Almost 19 years, yeah.
And we talked about all of that some months ago, and
yes,
we could do it again, because but we're not going to.
No,
we,
good. That's good.
Enough is enough is enough. So, you've experienced the natural world on foot.
On foot?
It's kind of hard these days, on road trips in your Volkswagen bus or buses.
I had a Volkswagen Squareback, and in the early 60s, I roamed all over the West, up into the Canadian mountains, on old mining roads, logging roads, all by myself. At great danger, I think, now that I look back. Because some of the roads I went, like up in the Bugaboos, which is a primary climbing area, very few people went up there. There was an old mining road, and I drove my Volkswagen Squareback, came to streams, couldn't get across them, built my own bridges, camped. And this is grizzly country. And, of course, this is a young man coming from New York City, and my first years were in Brooklyn. And I guess the fact that I lived in that big city and I knew what was dangerous, I felt a kind of security that I could go into the wild and not worry too much if I didn't look at the grizzly bears straight on, you know, like looking at some of the Puerto Rican gangs, Italian gangs. And fortunately, there were no Norwegian gangs.
That would have been your gang.
You would have been expected to join the gang.
Yeah, I can't see
that's
that
right. So, and that's no slam on Puerto Ricans and Italians, because I have many wonderful friends among them. So.
But they were, yeah. So yeah. You felt that you were safer in the wilderness than you were in New York City, or the other way around?
In many ways, I felt safer in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And that's always strange for people back east who knew me to think that I would walk hundreds of miles by myself in the wilderness, like in the Olympics, where there are many cougars, there's black bears, and they said, weren't you afraid, you know? So at any rate, I encountered a lot of those animals, but I never felt strange.
Have you seen a cougar?
Yes, four times.
Really?
Yeah.
That's like an honor almost.
I have not myself.
My wife has seen a cougar once.
Yeah.
But I have not.
Yeah, two of them up on the High Divide in Cat Basin. There are two beautiful cougars bounding across the upper meadows. That was wonderful to see. And then one I saw behind Quilcene on the Penny Creek Road. And then I saw one close to where the Port Ludlow golf course is. The golf course was there, I came on the Teal Lake Road, and all of a sudden this big cat comes bounding across the road. So those were my four sightings of cougar.
Uh-huh. They were paying no attention to you? And
no, they weren't. Yeah, no, they weren't. Yeah.
I was actually reading about, maybe you read about this account, of a fellow, I forget where, who wrestled a cougar to its death. Yeah. And now I've seen a picture of the cougar.
Yeah.
It was a kitten.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it was not a tiny little kitten, but it was far from being a full-grown cougar.
Yeah.
So much was made of the story. Well, a spiritual basis for environmental protection. Okay, that's what we've said we're going to
talk
about.
That's the title, yeah.
It is the title.
Yeah.
What do you make of the title? Do you like the language?
Well, the word spiritual is kind of unwieldy.
Okay.
And it seems to me that a person can put whatever definition on it. Basically, around emotion, some experience that they had, you know, sitting in an alpine meadow, and it was a beautiful day, and the sun came out and warmed them up, and they said, oh, yeah, isn't this spiritual, you know? And it could be. I'm not doubting that. But spiritually can be morphed into any possible explanation, and it does that worldwide. And certainly there are spiritual dimensions in almost all the world religions, whether it's Buddhist or Hindu or Jain or Taoist, and in all the various traditions of Christianity as well, among also indigenous peoples that we would call primitive cultures in the Amazon. There is a sense that there is something greater cosmically that I sense that I want to connect to. And that's the best way I could put it.
You have a better word or words?
I really don't have any better words than that. When I was down in the Amazon, these people had their rituals. When I've been with the Navajos, when I've been with the Hopis, they have the sense that there is something more, something other, a ground of being, a great spirit that inhabits the universe. And therefore, it's important to respect that. Sometimes it was in the matter of superstition. You know, if we do these certain rituals, we'll get rain, or we'll have better weather, or our crops will grow. And there's always a conflict between modern-day science. But I still think there's a sense of need of respect and for what is important and what we would consider sacred. And indeed, many scientists feel that way. And I mean, Albert Einstein thought that there was something so wonderful that filled him with such awe. And he didn't know what to call it. But in a sense, I would call him a deist. And he wouldn't necessarily use the word God. And I think there's any number of scientists who feel that way about nature. Even though they are reductionists and materialists, there's something more that motivates. Like Tillich said, as I mentioned last time, there's a ground of being that moves everything within the evolutionary system of the universe.
And so, how does that motivate us? How does that motivate? I think I was probably looking and am looking for an ethical basis. And that takes motivation and takes reason.
Yeah.
And how does that come out of, well, how does it come out of deism? Maybe you should define that. I don't know that everyone would know what that would mean.
Deism is largely a belief that there is some foundational deity that's behind the universe, that he set it in motion, and then pretty much left it go. A lot of this came out of the Enlightenment period in the 17th and 18th century, with philosophers who were disenchanted with all the religious wars that were going on between the Catholics and the Protestants. And they decided that let's not battle over all of these religious dogmas. But we do admit that there is something special. And a lot of our founding fathers were that way, too. Thomas Jefferson and Tom Paine. And they didn't deny that there was a deity or that there was a God, but that it wasn't related to this strict dogmas that we had to fight over.
So when the right wing says that we are a Christian nation, kind of like their Christianity, not true.
I don't think it is.
I mean, historically.
Historically, I don't see where it's true at all. I said we can make it that way within their little frame of reference of thinking, but I don't think there's any respectable historian would make that argument. In fact, I was just writing to someone this morning about Mary Dyer, the Quaker. Originally, she was a Puritan, and she decided that the thoughts of Fox were more important than the strict dogma that limited women so drastically within the Puritan society. So she became a Quaker, and she was ousted from the Puritan community in Boston and had to go to Rhode Island, where Roger Williams was. And she went back several times to Boston to teach women that in the Quaker view of things, all of us are priests in God's kingdom, both men and women. And we have the right to sit and listen and hear the voice of the Spirit. And we both can speak in the assembly of gathered people. Well, that was heresy to the Puritans, because only the men can speak. And only the men have revelation from God. And so she was eventually hung with three other Quaker martyrs. And you can see her statue in the Boston Commons, Mary Dyer. So we want to say the Puritans represent the Christian religion and the Christian nation. But if you look at the way they looked at the world, how different is that from Sharia law of Muslims, you know? And the strictness and the violence which they held. And in fact, the Quakers would often talk about the value of Native Americans as fully human, which was very, very difficult for the Puritans to understand. They were savages. They were people that we had to overcome. And we had to take their land because they didn't understand land boundaries, you know, and things like that. So, deism mainly arose out of the 18th century, 17th, 18th century Enlightenment movement. But I suppose you could go back and say the same thing about Plato and Socrates, and thought there was something more behind everything.
The only encounter I've ever had with deism, except perhaps sometimes in my own head, our philosophy class when I was a college student.
Mm-hmm.
In contemporary life, we don't hear that word. We don't hear that concept.
No, we don't.
Seem to hear people who either are saying there is no God,
mm-hmm.
or take a very fundamentalist viewpoint towards
whatever
that might mean.
Right.
Why do you think deism has not caught on, become popular, have advocates, devotees? Contemporary.
Yeah, I think there is a hidden deism in a lot of different places. I think there's a lot of people in churches who act like God doesn't count in their daily lives. There is a God. They would never want to deny that. And they might repeat the creed. But how we live, well, God is out there and he's not intricately involved with the world or the universe and so forth. So I'm going to go and live my life the way I want to. So I don't think they wouldn't proclaim themselves as deists, but I think there's a lot of active deism going around without the label.
What does that say about prayer? Waste of time, it would seem.
I think a lot of prayer is trying to find a genie god.
A genie god.
Yeah, a genie god who if you say the right words or express the right formulas of faith, he will do good for you. And you pull him out of the receptacle, and okay, now. I mean, you look at the prayer list of a lot of churches. 98% of all the prayers are, God, let me have these positive results. If you read a lot of the prayers of the New Testament, they had to do with God, make me a better person in order to express the love of God in a world that was not friendly, the Roman Empire, in a lot of ways. And help me stand strong in the midst of persecution and so forth. It was not so much centered around my self-interest. It was very, very interesting.
Or the Seattle Seahawks.
Or the Seattle Seahawks, yeah. Or the tests that I'm taking this week, mm-hmm.
You sound skeptical about the notion of prayer.
In some ways I am, yeah. I think prayer is more listening. I think we should be listening, both internally and with... There's a lot of wisdom in sacred texts that we need to listen to.
Okay, so
and then act upon that.
You had spinal surgery some months ago.
Yes, I did.
And I'm getting to know you and
yes.
Know you well enough to value you as a member of my community. And I want to say, I'm going to pray for you. I mean, really what I'm saying is, I'm going to think about you and I want you to recover from the surgery and go bounding up the stairs, whatever. But I don't myself have the word in me to say I will pray for you.
Right.
What can I do? What can I say? Yeah. What do I say to you the day before you go to surgery?
Well, I think that's a sentiment that expresses I'm with you and around you and I care about you and I love you. And I think those positive thoughts are a great encouragement for someone going through suffering. And I think that's very, very important. And it creates a cohesive community. And this is not to say that there is not a presence of the Spirit within that community that encourages a person towards healing. I just don't, I hear all these people responding, well, thank you, God, because I came out of surgery and I feel better. I think we need to thank the scientists.
The surgeons, the nurses, the
surgeons, and so forth. Because I have a lot of secular friends who go in and they have successful surgeries. And they have friends who gather around and we're being supportive and we're joyful over the success of the surgery. And, of course, a lot depends on ourselves as well, like what I'm going through now, physical therapy. If I'm not following through on physical therapy, I'm not going to get...
You're damned.
I'm damned. That's exactly it. Yeah.
So did you express these thoughts on the pulpit? I mean, your parishioners must have wanted you to tell them that prayer was...
Magic?
I don't think that was the word I was looking for.
No, no.
Effective? Produced the results that people would want?
I think I did approach that subject a number of times. There's a huge, overwhelming tradition of people wanting to seek the genie, as all cultures do. I mean, if I go among the Buddhists, they burn their joss sticks in front of the altar so they have better luck in business or better health or better results in producing children and things like that, And you find things like that in almost every religion. I mean, you go to the Hindu religion, and women are putting milk on the top of phallic symbols so that they would have better fertility. You know, we're looking for ways to manipulate the divine in our favor. And, of course, Jesus told people to pray and to have faith. But he himself was persecuted. You know, he didn't heal everybody. And I think there is an importance in prayer in listening to what is the purpose of this suffering. And in the purpose of the suffering, sometimes there are changes that take place. In fact, I was talking to a fellow who has cancer this morning, and he's struggling with the fact that he's been healthy all of his life. And I said, you know, we go up to Hurricane Ridge, and we sit up there, and we look at this beautiful scenery, and we think, wow, there must be a God with such beauty. But I said, this scene was made out of trauma. The plate tectonics pushing together, pushing up the mountains, the glaciation, the storms, the melting, the erosion, all of that creates this beauty. And I said, sometimes we have to look at suffering as a change taking place in ourselves and the community around us to provide encouragement, love, support, and even developing our own character in how we deal with this.
So I don't know how long your spinal issue manifested itself in your life. Some years, probably not terribly many years.
The last few years, it manifested. A lot of it, I think, has to do with the neurologist thought it had to do with 60 years of carrying 50, 60 pounds on my back.
Okay, so now you're not able to do that.
No, I'm
now
not.
Now you're, in fact, it's difficult for you to walk. What is that? Has this been character building for it? To me, it seems like it's not. It's something that you would wish on yourself. Wish upon yourself.
No. I just have to find new avenues of finding the wonder. Wildness, as Muir said, and I think Thoreau said, is not a geographic remote place. It's a place of the mind where we look and we perceive and we are sensitive to the world beyond the superficial world that we operate in. And I find I'm on a 10-step program, or 12-step program, which is, what's 12 steps behind my back door? There's birds, there's leaves, there's grubs. I look underneath the rotting leaves, and there's all kinds of interesting creatures. I mean, it's like Africa. You know, to discover this world, there's so much around.
I was trying to get at was the sense I got from you talking to your friend with cancer and talking about the Olympics from Hurricane Ridge or any other vantage point,
yes,
that there's some goodness or beauty or benefit out of suffering.
And
I'm asking you if that's the case for you, because you've been suffering.
Yes, that's true.
What's the benefit?
I think the benefit is to see things more clearly, more closely. I think it challenges. So much of our life is our self-image is built on the surface of so many images that the world gives us as to what is important in life. We get so busy running here and there, shopping centers, even running to church. We get caught in these ruts of busyness where we really don't know where we live. We don't even know ourselves. We don't know our ability to receive or to penetrate beneath the surface. And even in the moments of stillness, when I sit in my electric chair, not to kill me, but lounge chair, and I go back, and just the silence to discover who I am and who I am in relationship to Lynn and in my community. And it's a renewing experience, I think. For me, it is. And for some people, you have to almost train them that way.
So I have some more to talk about. I can see that once again, the topic that we thought was at hand is, in fact, somewhere off in the distance. But you brought some music you wanted us to hear. I want to play that now.
Well,
tell me what it is.
Yeah, it's the... The Canticle of the Sun by St. Francis, and it's done by a contemporary group called the Second Chapter of Acts, All Creatures of Our God and King. And I thought that would be a good background song for our discussion of spirituality from the Judeo-Christian heritage and creation awareness and care.
sons of our God and King. Lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Alleluia, alleluia.
All things great and small.
Yes.
You know where that came from? Title of a book?
Yes, yes. Dr. White is his real name.
Oh, really? I didn't know his
real
name.
Yeah, we met him up in Scotland.
Really?
Yeah,
James Herriot.
Uh-huh. He signed our book.
Huh. So, retired minister.
Yes.
Don Ring.
Right.
When you weren't retired, you, and maybe even still, I don't know, preached many a Sunday sermon.
Yes, I did.
You did.
Yeah.
You must have talked about nature.
Oh,
consideration.
All the time.
What did you say?
Well, probably more than what I said is what I did. It was my conviction that we get a major part of our congregation out into the wild. And so I took dozens of groups from our church, young people, children, almost preschool, up into the Olympic Mountains. I took a group of divorced women into the mountains for several days. And we took people up into their 80s. I took Judy Miller. She was 8 months pregnant up Mount Townsend with some school teachers and a nurse just in case she started giving birth. And so what I found, and we kept the group small, the most six or seven, because I found out if there's too many people, it gets unwieldy. And you don't engage nature. You don't engage the wildflowers. You don't engage the... And you spend more time directing, you know, the herd. So I think that that convinced more people than anything else from what I said. And I could say, you know, around Earth Day, I could say some wonderful things about nature. But it was the living experience of going out into the wild.
If you were preaching today, what would you say about, would you talk about climate change? And if you were to talk about climate change, what would you say from the pulpit on Sunday?
Well, climate change in this country is so controversial. The first thing I would mention that the scholar who first put together the International Panel on Climate Change was a very honored evangelical scientist called Sir John Houghton of England. And if anyone out there knows who John Stott is, he was a good friend of John Stott. And he directed the first three writings of the International Conference on Climate Change. When he came to the United States, he was absolutely puzzled as to how so many Christians in this country who call themselves evangelical could have been so blinded to the scientific investigation from 98 to 99% of the climatologists around the world. And much of it peer-reviewed. And he admits, yes, some people get too zealous. They do make mistakes. But he says the overwhelming evidence. So that's what I would probably talk about. I also would introduce them to the book by the Pope. And I just led a group of Protestants his encyclical, Laudato Si, Praise Be Unto You, on Care of Our Common Home. I think this can be read. If you just filter through it and take out some of the Roman Catholicisms, it's overwhelmingly relevant to any church tradition.
You want to read something from the book?
Well,
it looks like you do.
I put out on one paragraph here on page 14, if I can just find my glasses. This is one of the privileges of macular degeneration, Phil. And I'll get out these glasses of Ben Franklin.
Oh, you look really distinguished with those glasses on.
And in the 14th page, he writes, I urgently appeal then for a new dialogue about how we are shaping the future of our planet. We need a conversation which includes everyone. Since the environmental challenge we are undergoing and its human roots concern affect us all. The worldwide ecological movement has already made considerable progress and led to the establishment of numerous organizations committed to raising awareness of these challenges. Regrettably, many efforts to seek concrete solutions to the environmental crisis has proved ineffective, not only because of powerful opposition, but also because of a more general lack of interest. Obstructionist attitudes, even on the part of religions and believers, can range from denial of the problem to indifference, nonchalance, resignation, or blind confidence in a possible technical solution. We require a new and universal solidarity. As the bishops of South Africa have stated, and I finish with this, everyone's talents and involvement are needed to redress the damage caused by human abuse of God's creation. All of us can cooperate as instruments of God for the care of creation, each according to his or her culture, experience, involvement, and talent. So that's what the whole book is about. And it's an amazing document.
So the word God was in there.
The word God was in there. And of course, you know, he's the Pope.
Well, I would expect it of the Pope. That is true.
Yeah.
But the question is, can one care and act out of care without God?
Oh, absolutely. I think that's true.
How? Why?
Well, I think, first of all, there's a great tradition of creation care. I mean, so much of religion was getting people to heaven. And particularly beginning in the 19th century, there was a belief in the end times. And if you read the literature, I have a whole collection of literature, every generation reading their newspaper and looking at the events of the world thought this was the end time. And why should we bother with the earth if God's going to burn it up eventually? And he's going to rapture all the good ones away. Why should we even bother? We need to get out there and save people. And, of course, now there have been at least several dozen end times if you look at the history. And of course, you can find that same thing in the Middle Ages as well. And I think there's more and more the realization, particularly among young people now, that we just can't fall back on something that's going to happen. There's going to be a rapture. Things are going wrong. We need to think new, in new and different ways about how we care for God's creation. And I think that is the background of all of this, goes back to the Genesis story, even though a lot of that is oral history from 3,000 years ago, that God created all things good. He calls it to be flourished, to be flourishing, to fill all the earth. And man is to have some dominion, but dominion has to do with stewardship and caretaking. And as I've said to people, if someone gave to me the Bouchard Gardens and the owner says, I'm going away, and when I come back, I want it to be as beautiful as it was when I left, you are having dominion, you are having authority, and you can do something with it for your own use, yes, but it must be more beautiful. That's the idea of stewardship. That's the idea of dominion. And that's how I would explain it. But it's very hard in any community. And I've mentioned it to several ministers in town. If you bring up the subject of climate change in your congregation, you're going to lose part of your congregation. You're going to lose butts on your pews. You're going to lose money.
Butts on your pews, huh?
Yeah.
I guess that's a way to measure success or failure, huh?
Yeah, because it's such a political issue. And it's not a right or left issue. It's a scientific issue. It's a spiritual issue. In fact, there was a group of scientists who, right in 1991, leading scientists like Stephen Jay Gould and Carl Sagan, who wrote to churches. I brought it here, what they wrote, but we probably don't have time to read that.
Next time we do.
Yeah. Oh, okay, there's a next time.
Of course there's a next time.
On Earth Day or something.
Maybe.
But they make pleas. Heart-rending pleas for religious people, not just Christians, but all over the world, to recognize that there's something sacred. Now, some of these were schooled in philosophical reductionism, you know, analytical positivism, that the only reality was what we could measure, and therefore words like prayer, poetry, love, beauty, and so forth are no longer real. Those are metaphysical and emotional terms. We have to get down to hardcore science. And they've gotten away from that now. They recognize there's something more to what's going on in the universe.
Would you like to read? You do have something that you brought, and we do have probably enough time for you to read that page in front of you while I stand up and check to see if the middle school students have arrived yet.
Oh, okay. Well, let me read what the scientists
wrote. And they have not.
This is from the Forum of Religion and Ecology at Yale. And these are the scientists writing, the Earth is the birthplace of our species, and so far as we know, our only home. When our numbers were small and our technology feeble, we were powerless to influence the environment of our world. But today, suddenly, almost without anyone noticing, our numbers have become immense and our technology has achieved vast, even awesome powers. Intentionally or inadvertently, we are now able to make devastating changes to the global environment, an environment in which we and all other beings with which we share the earth are exquisitely adapted, but are now threatened by self-inflicted, swiftly moving environmental alterations, about whose long-term biological and ecological consequences we are still painfully ignorant. And then they end their statement, which is quite long, and and it's signed by some of the most amazing scientists that you think would be rationalists or atheists or something like that. They said, the environmental crisis requires radical change, not only in public policy, but in individual behavior. The historical record makes clear that religious teaching, example, and leadership are powerfully able to influence personal conduct and commitment. So as scientists, now remember this, Carl Sagan is one of the signers of this, as well as Freeman Dyson, Stephen Jay Gould, you know. As scientists, many of us have had profound experiences of awe and reverence before the universe. We understand that what is regarded as sacred is more likely to be treated with care and respect. Our planetary home should be so regarded. Efforts to safeguard and cherish the environment need to be infused with a vision of the sacred. Now, that's amazing to me. All these scientists. And of course, we live in the era of the fundamental atheists, you know, who just want to pick out everything that's wrong with religion, you know, and say it's the most evil thing on earth. Well, we could do the same thing about secularists as well. And so, but the fact that these scientists are saying the importance of recognizing something as sacred, that we need to pay attention to, and as the Dutch theologian says, the sacrament of the present moment in the present place. So when you go out and...
Say that again.
The sacrament of the present moment in the present place. So when you think of yourself going up and kneeling in the church and taking the Holy Communion, perhaps we need to think that way when we go out into nature, that we're dealing with the handiwork of the sacred. And yes, we can reduce everything to molecules and quarks and so forth, but the combination of it all creates something that is so magnificent that it reaches beyond just the algorithms and the mathematical prescriptions, but it touches the heart and the mind of the human person.
And with that, since we have, turn around, Don, look out the window.
Oh, my goodness.
Yes, we have a room full of young people.
Yeah.
I need to say goodbye to you and thank you very much.
Oh, sure
thing. And that last thought, I appreciate that very much as well.
Okay.
And yes, there will be another time.
Oh, well, thank you, Phil.
Well, thank you for coming in and take care of yourself.
And I will.
Don't lose your recording there, please.
Okay. And it's wonderful to be with you, Phil.
Wonderful.
I always enjoy it.